Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 30. Read verses 1 through 18. These are the words of God. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanez. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it, as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign upon a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Father in heaven, we come before you, thankful for this time of covenant renewal. Father, we thank you for your word, which cuts us. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves as little children before you, because you call us as such. And Father, as little children, we are dependent upon you for life and breath and every good thing. Father, I pray that you would humble us by your Spirit this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week, to remind you, we looked at the end of chapter 29 in the book of Isaiah, and In that portion of Scripture, Isaiah spells out the way in which the wicked in this world, the sons of the devil, do their deeds. They do them in the dark, and they tell all sorts of lies while they're doing them. They say things like, who sees us? Who knows us? God didn't make me. He doesn't have any understanding of me. And we discover just how idiotic this type of reasoning is through Isaiah's picture of the potter and the clay. The potter has absolute control over the clay. And it would be unimaginable for the clay to rise up and start to mold the potter. Isaiah says that those who attempt to do this are trying to put themselves in the position of God. They're trying to be the author of the story. They don't want to be accountable to anyone except themselves. In this world where God has established the antithesis, you remember that great divide, light and dark, life and death, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, where he's established the antithesis, this simply is not a long-term solution for living. You can't seek to try to control the story over and over again with a gracious God and expect to come up with abundant life, with true life. That's not the way this reality works. You either live in the true and total reality as spoken by God himself, or you live in an aberration, a falsehood, a lie. So the question that was posed to you at the end of the last sermon, the question I pose again this morning is, are you joyful? If you're living in the true light, if you're living on the correct side of the antithesis, in true reality, then you ought to be joyful. Christians are a joyful people. Everywhere we look in Scripture, it says so. Christians are not to be ignorant people, not a person who puts on false airs and claims that everything's fine when it's clearly not, but rather a person who is secure in their identity, which is hid in Christ. When all else around your soul gives way, he then is all your hope and stay. And the Apostle Paul gives us a clear example of this in 2 Corinthians 6. You'll probably remember this chapter as he's explaining just how difficult his ministry and the other apostles' ministry is. He says this, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." So all of that, he says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, and this is the part, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. And we say, Paul, but how can this be? You just went through this long list of all these difficulties that are very real for you. Many of you may think this life is very hard. It's difficult. God sometimes sends us hard providences with sickness and death. And Paul says we're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. The natural man cannot say this. And that's why Paul includes this list. He's drawing our attention to the fact that the man with the Spirit, remember he says, by the Holy Ghost, the man with the Spirit alone can say this. So again, I ask you this morning, are you always rejoicing, or is life just too much for you all? The bills, the laundry, the kids, the house, the pets, it just goes on. You say, yeah, I'm right there alongside you, Paul. I see all of the difficulties, but my response is sorrowful, yet always despairing. If that's your response, then you're not exalting the potter to his rightful place. You're trying to seize the pen from the author. If you don't have that true and abiding joy, if your identity is not hid in Christ. Of course, stress and anxiety are going to be a constant state for you if you're always trying to climb up into the author's seat. That's your flesh crying out for deliverance. You need a Savior in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 30, which we'll look at this morning, the Lord of hosts addresses Judah as his children. You can see that in the opening text. We need to pause and clarify. How can our God continue to call this people, this idolatrous people, this wicked people, how can he continue to call them his children? And I've covered it many times. I'll cover it again for you. It's the constant theme in Isaiah. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God has committed himself to a specific people, and he will deal with that particular people as his own. Therefore, all of the judgments and warnings and discipline really do hurt for the covenant people of God, even the true covenant people of God. He's not intending to hurt them simply just to hurt them, simply because he gets some sort of sick pleasure out of it, but he's rather doing it as a purifying agent for his people. You see then how caring our God is. In all of the words spoken, in all of the discipline meted out, he cares for his people. He wants them to be holy. He really does want to deliver them out of their sins and out of their bondage. At the same time, this is where you must remember the great antithesis. In the covenant people of God, there are always going to be those who are of true faith, really and vitally connected to the seed of the woman. And there are going to be those who are of their father, the devil. That's within the covenant people of God. And our God, in his divine providence, chooses to address them both in prophetic utterances. And if this is confusing to you, then I would encourage you to revisit the parable of the wheat and the tares found in Matthew 13. In that parable, our Lord Jesus makes it very clear, very plain, that we are not to try to seize control and uproot the tares prematurely, but rather leave that final judgment to the Lord on the last day. That's not our job. It's his job. This morning in Isaiah chapter 30, what we're going to see is our great Father in heaven addresses his children as disobedient children. And he has every right to do so. He can call them my children. But he adds another title, my disobedient children. We'll see him plead with them, as he has so often done. And his pleading comes in the form of pointing out to them the folly of trusting in anything else other than himself. Specifically, and no surprise here, they are interested in more political alliances. That's verses 1 through 7. And in verses 8 through 17, we see the Lord ruthlessly describe his people. That's not a very pretty picture. He doesn't use gentle and quiet terms for them. And then finally, for today's purposes, we'll close with verse 18, in which the Lord speaks a word of hope to his children. So starting in verse 1, here the Lord speaks to his rebellious children. He says, sure, you take counsel, Judah. You take counsel. Go ahead, take counsel. Generally, taking counsel is a good and wise thing. It's a prudent thing. But he says, but it is not my counsel that you take. And you try to cover yourself in this life, but you've not availed yourselves of my spirit. You see then here how jealous our God is for his people to draw near to him and to no one and nothing else. Verse 2 actually informs the rebuke here. In verse 2, it's clear that Judah is seeking help from Egypt to protect themselves against the Assyrian army. You remember the Assyrian army was the powerhouse of the day. They were going around wreaking havoc around all of the other nations, right? And Judah feels them coming. They're coming. They're going to take us out. We need help here. So they go to Egypt. You remember that the Lord has already spoken against political alliances in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 7, King Ahaz hints at making an alliance with Assyria themselves because the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria were threatening to invade Judah. Now, the Lord says to Ahaz, because of his pride and thinking that he can call upon an enemy to protect him, the Lord says he'll send Assyria to the border as a pestilence under the land. Right? How much worse, then, if Assyria is bad, how much worse would it be to go back to Egypt as an ally, right? The obvious return to Egypt, though not physically, maybe an ambassador or an envoy, not all of Judah going down to Egypt, right? But it's infinitely worse. It's infinitely worse for them to do that. Just imagine Isaiah's dismay, or any faithful son of Judah for that matter, when they heard that their king was wanting to make an alliance with their historical enemy. People wrote songs about this, songs contained in scripture. Any true son of Judah would have known the prohibitions from the Lord given in places such as Exodus 13, 17, Deuteronomy 17, 16, right? There's a general prohibition from the Lord God not to mix with foreign nations. Foreign nations meant foreign gods and idolatries. But the specific prohibition should be obvious. Judah, do you not remember how the Lord delivered you out of slavery from the land of Egypt? With great signs and power, he led you by his spirit, sending the plagues, making a way, splitting the Red Sea into two. You, my people, rejoiced at this. You even sang a song of celebration about this in Exodus 15. And now, as a dog returns to its vomit, you've chosen this foolhardy path. And we think, how on earth could they do that? As I so often remind you, whenever we're tempted to think how foolish God's people are, we must remember that we too claim the name of Christ. We are God's people. And so reflection on our part is due here. How many of you would return back to the former paths in your life? How often do you, when things get difficult in life, revert back to the habits that you had once established? Perhaps tensions rise at the workplace, and so you turn to muttering curses under your breath. After all, does it really matter if nobody hears you? Say a dispute arises in your marriage and you retreat, withdraw, throw up the walls, give it the silent treatment. After all, it worked well for you growing up in a house where mom and dad fought all the time. Why shouldn't it work now? Say a business deal goes bad and you know that you're in the right. After all, how could you not be? And so you seek to win the case at any cost. Or maybe life is generally stressful for you right now. The kids are a burden, the tasks pile up, the house is a mess, and drinking's easier than dealing with the actual issues. So putting yourself into a comfortably numb state is the easiest escape. whatever your response may be, if it does not involve confession of sin and faith in Christ, you're going back to Egypt. That's what you're doing. You're going back to the place that held you in bondage. Notice in verse 2, Isaiah's choice of words here. God's people have turned their feet. They have rejected the words of the prophet. Isaiah's words to them were as a bird chirping. They were an annoyance, which ought to put us on our guard, right? You all know this sensation, this feeling of, I have a big decision coming up, right? And you have a couple options when you have a big decision coming up. You can either just rush into that decision, jump into it, right? You do a quick mental calculation. Is this going to be good? Yes. And you seize upon it. Or you can seek counsel. You can pray. You can go to the Word of God. The question is, do you ever feel satisfied making a large decision without prayer and time in the Scriptures? Right? Maybe it even possibly works out for you. How gracious has God been to you in many ways in this life? You've made a big decision without consulting Him, without consulting counsel, and it works out anyways. And you think, that was close. And you think, thank you, God. That's not the normal way that He wants you to operate. That's not the kind of deliverance He enjoys to give you. He wants you to seek Him. So often we think that He's distant from us. Our God is very gracious to us and has saved us many times over from the utter ruin in spite of our haste, in spite of turning from His word. Verse 3, Judah, you think you're going to get strength and protection from Egypt, but actually all you reap is shame and confusion. Verses 4 and 5, Isaiah here warns Judah that it only appears that strength lies in Egypt. And with the mention of those two cities there in that text, it appears that that's kind of Egypt's outer bounds and they haven't grown in years. Their kingdom really hasn't advanced. So why on earth, Judah, are you even going to them? So what Isaiah is doing here is mocking them. Judah would have sought to send ambassadors over hill and dale, spending money and time as suppliants in another's court. Right? A suppliant is someone who begs. So he's mocking them. He's saying, you're pathetic. You're pathetic for thinking that you could go to Egypt, who has no strength, by the way, and beg for their help. You see the contrast then? Do God's people need to beg of Him in a pathetic way for Him to deliver them and to shine down His favor upon them? Not at all. In fact, we have a sure word from Him in this matter, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That's a promise. And find grace to help in time of need. This is what our God has always desired from His people. He's always communicated to His people that He is actually much nearer to us than we think. He desires that we come to Him. He invites us to come to Him. The problem, therefore, is in us and not in Him. It's easy for man to say that, well, but God is so distant. But God, blame shifting. Blame shifting actually is not an option on the table here. God has spoken to this very issue. Hear these amazing promises. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him. In truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. He will hear their cry and save them. Probably recognize that from our liturgy. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Psalm 40:1-4, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as to turn aside to lies. Deuteronomy 30:14, but the word is very nigh unto thee. It's in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou may do it. And many, many more portions of Scripture. They're all declarations to you God's people, that he has, in fact, gone nowhere. We are the ones who are at fault for straying. You see then how important it is for us to imbibe and meditate and saturate ourselves with God's word. What had Judah done at this point? In the face of the threat of Assyria, they had forgotten God's word to them, and he had been speaking to them now at this point in Isaiah for about 30 years. In the face of economic downturns, we forget God's word to us. In the face of the loss of a loved one, an infant or a parent, we forget God's word to us. In the face of a loss of job, we forget God's word to us. In the face of our own stupidity and sinfulness, that's what happens more often than not, we forget God's word to us. And we have the boldness, the foolishness to say, God, where are you? We don't get to say that. We do not consult with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Where do we turn more often than not? What's the idol of our age? It's a sleek little brick idol. And we turn to Twitter and Instagram and TikTok for good news. This is not where God is contained. God is very near to his people. He has never abandoned his people. God has spoken in a book. It has been written down for us. His testimony is sure. His testimony is declared week in and week out in pulpits across the globe. God's kingdom is growing by the preaching of his word and discipleship. When things get difficult, look around you. You have a church body full of grace and wisdom and particular giftings that the Lord has given to you all to help one another in times of need. If you do not learn the lesson from Isaiah today, then you are in danger of becoming just like Judah. Subtly turning your gaze, and then your mind, and then your feet to the old comforts that do not satisfy, that do not protect, that do not give life. If you do not trust in the Lord alone as your defense, then you're setting yourself up for failure time and time again. And not only yourselves, but the next generation, all these little children sitting out here. If you do not lead them in paths of righteousness, where are they going to turn? There's a world that's ready to accept them. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah further shows how futile the efforts of asking the Egyptians for help is. He says that Judah's ambassadors will straddle noble beasts of burden to take this arduous trip into a land that does what? Well, it does nothing for them. It profits them nothing. Egypt is nothing more than a memory that Judah is comfortable with. That's what it is. Egypt is a memory that's comfortable for Judah. They know the stories, in fact. They're just missing the part about God delivering them out of Egypt. You remember, even in the wilderness wanderings, we should go back to Egypt, right? Do you remember gathering around that fire? They had food there. They had leeks and onions. It was good. Out here, we got nothing except for the Lord their God. That's all. Just the creator of the universe. Herein is contained an element of the fallen human psyche, often put into the words, better the devil you know than the devil you don't. Why is it that abused women often end up with abusive husbands? Why is it that those with deep father hunger end up in places of strict authority? Why is it that those who lack discipline wind up in prison where everything is dictated to them? Man in his natural state, that is to say, man without God, at the forefront of his every choice and movement, will choose that which he is comfortable with, even to his detriment, rather than face something difficult if it means a way out, a possibility of a way out. Judah knew that they were in trouble. Because of their sinfulness and stubbornness, they knew that Assyria was right on top of them, right? And two options were before them. face Assyria and win, or face Assyria and lose. And they could have done both while trusting in the Lord. Either way, they would have been eternally secure if the Lord was on their side. And they chose the third option, which they made up on their own. To any onlooker, it looks insane, right? We read the story at a zoomed out 30,000 foot level. We have the benefit of that. We get to read it, and we get to see everything that had come before. Oh, wait, they had everything that had come before too. They knew the stories of God's deliverances over and over and over again. Judah chooses to reject their covenant-keeping God and the stories of old and the manifold promises made to them, and they choose rather to satisfy the flesh. And this is exactly what we do when we willingly and knowingly choose to sin in the face of temptation. Temptation comes our way, and we know. We have the Spirit of God. We know what we're supposed to choose. And we say, yeah, but my flesh has these strong desires, and so I'm going to give in. You're being just like Judah. If you're caught in a trespass against the God who has told you repeatedly the commandment, not only the commandment, but the way out of that temptation, then you look just as silly and as foolish as Judah. So remember, reading the story, we are reading their story. The exhortation then at this point is to read the story that you are in, which is a little more difficult. What kind of character are you? Are you as ungrateful as Judah was? Children, when your parents ask you to do a task, do you grumble, grumble, grumble? Or do you fulfill the task with joy and thankfulness in your heart? Parents, what kind of picture are you putting on display in the home for your children? Are you loyal to them? Do you spend time with them? Do you do things for them? Are you ready to help your spouse with joy in your heart, or is it always a competitive battle? Well, he doesn't understand my needs. And I'm going to make sure it stays that way. She just can't see the solution as well as I can. And so why should I explain it to her? You are all planted squarely in the story that God is writing in this world, and he has actually given you much liberty within the story. The only catch is that he's given you his spirit, which constrains you to behave in certain ways, right? For the true Christian, though, it's not a catch at all. Right. This is, in fact, what true freedom looks like. Absolute freedom. People say often, well, I just want to live in a world that's free. No, you don't. Why? Because if I'm free to do what I want to do, guess what? People end up getting hurt. That's the fault. What we want is liberty. Liberty is constrained freedom. Liberty is constrained freedom, constrained by the Holy Spirit to act in accordance with God's law. If you think that the common trope of preachers asking you what kind of character in the story are you, if you think that's tired and worn out, look at verse 8. Isaiah has been a faithful prophet to the Lord. He's told of the treachery of Judah to them with his words, and now it's time to write it down. God commands him to write it down. John Calvin, in commenting on this section, puts it this way. After having convicted the Jews of manifest unbelief, he means that it should be attested and sealed by permanent records, that posterity may know how obstinate and rebellious that nation was and how justly the Lord punished them. In other words, we Christians have the enormous benefit of reading Judah's story, and it's not a pretty one. Their failings have been written down and recorded for the world to see for generations now. It's been written down for their posterity to see how stupid they were. So I ask again, if a biographer were to follow you around, to shadow you, what would he write? What's the aroma of your home? What would they write down about your children? Would they walk into your house and say, this house has the aroma of Christ. God lives here. Or does it smell? Do you have just bad attitudes rolling around in your house? Do you have a household of joy and belief and trust in the Lord sure security in the Lord? Or would it be a story written down of unbelief and strife? In verses 9 through 17, Isaiah tells Judah exactly what they've been like. He describes them as lying children that have their thumbs in their ears. He describes them as a congregation that pays the pastor only to say nice things to them, things that would flatter them. Don't talk about the righteousness stuff and that holiness stuff. You can keep that out of here. We want to hear good things. Notice how honest God is about his own children. He doesn't hold back. He says, yeah, those are my children and these are their faults. So are you as truthful about yourself as God is about you? Would you be willing to get out a sheet of paper and write truthfully about yourself? Probably not. We like to embellish a little bit, right? Think about filling out a resume. We put all the good things down. On the other hand, we would not be so proud when we write these things down. And so we put ourselves down. That's the other ditch that people fall into. Well, I know I'm not supposed to be proud, so I'm going to write down the things that make me look bad. Well, that's not what the Lord wants of you either. What the Lord wants is an honest assessment. He wants you to speak about yourself as he would speak about you. What does that mean? Well, he's declared you righteous in Christ. He's declared that he has given gifts to men. That means you have gifts that are to be developed and used in his kingdom. Romans chapter 7, you're still a sinner. You're declared a saint, and yet you still sin. This is what it looks like to be dependent upon the Lord. Thanking him for the things that he's given you, but also confessing to him, I'm still not there yet. I'm still not perfected yet. I still have sins in my life that need to be dealt with. So do you see yourself clearly then? You were once bound in chains in utter darkness, held in the power of Pharaoh's grip. You were helpless and alone. You had no power in yourself to free yourself. But God, in his divine providence and grace, at the appointed time, sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he redeemed those who were under the law, which would include you. Isaiah puts it this way, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Isaiah includes a beatitude right there. Blessed are all they that wait for him. How often are we tempted to run ahead and seize upon things and make big decisions without the Spirit of God? Remember that passage I read from Paul? All those things that he did, he put right in the middle with the Holy Ghost. With the Holy Ghost. For some of you, this may be a difficult word this morning, right? Some of you right now might be returning to these old paths, these old habits that you've established before you had come to Christ, and you realize the position that you're in. God has given you a ray of light now in this situation, and you know, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. If this is you, then you need to know and fear this God that is patient with you. Isaiah says he waits for you. He waits for you so that he might be gracious unto you. And when he's gracious unto you, then this is what will happen. You will be convicted of your sin and you will turn to him with your whole heart. You will wake up from your drunken stupor and cry out to him, and he will deliver you. And you will receive his mercy and he will receive the exaltation. You'll walk humbly before him and he will gladly lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it's at moments like this that you look back upon the story that he's writing and you realize, in spite of all that, I'm here now and it couldn't have been any other way. God had planned all of it. God had planned all of it. And here I am, a beneficiary of his grace, joy upon joy. We know not all of his purposes or all of the ways that he works. We don't know every line of the story. But we do know, we can be assured that he is working all of it for our sanctification. If you're truly connected to Christ, you're going to be made like Christ at that day of the great revealing. for our sanctification and for his glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your work in us. Father, we thank you that at no point have you abandoned us. Rather, it's our sinfulness, our sinful desires that take us away from you. Father, I pray for Christ the Redeemer Church. Father, we're a young church. We have many things to sort out, and yet we turn to you looking for wisdom. Father, I pray that we would not be like Judah. I pray that we would not return to foolishness, but rather seek you, seek counsel from others. Father, I pray that you would bind us all together in unity by your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, and we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father,